This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you would not wish." This he spake, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Amen.
Okay, please reopen or keep open your Bibles in our passage, John chapter 21 this morning. Now, one thing that most people know about me, some of you might know about me, but if you don't, you're about to learn, is that I am a pretty big cricket fan. Okay, and at the moment, it's the T20 World Cup. England are going to be playing the USA at cricket, right, later on today, in a round called the Super Eights, and if we win, we've got a good chance of making the semi-final. I do like 2020 cricket. I know some of the more traditionists don't so much, but my favourite form of cricket is the 5-day long, 8 hours of play a day test match format. Now, the current England test captain is a man named Ben Stokes. In September of 2017, Ben Stokes was coming out of a nightclub in Bristol when he got into a confrontation and knocked someone unconscious. He was arrested, but eventually cleared of assault. But the incident caused him, and at least for a while, to be dropped from the England team, and at one point, the future of his international career was effectively on the line. But since then, he has gone on to recover his career, almost single-handedly winning England the World Cup in 2019 and a couple of test matches that summer. A couple of years ago, he was named as the England captain and in his first year had a winning record of around 90%. He went from a zero, he went from a failure with his career on the line to being England's talisman, star player and captain. There's something kind of similar but much greater going on in the passage that we've read this morning. The people involved in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel are not the overpaid sports stars whose on-field achievements realistically matter very little, even though I might enjoy them. But rather, the central figures of this passage are some of the most important people in history. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, the Son of God, and we have Simon Peter, who is effectively his chief disciple. Shortly before this, Peter himself had fallen as low as a person could go. You see, on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he turned around to his disciples and he told them that before the night was through, they would all abandon him. Peter spoke up. If you just keep a finger in John, but please turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We'll see the response of Peter to this. And verses 33 to 35. Matthew 26, verses 33 to 35. It says, Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Now, the truth of the matter is that Peter did indeed deny Jesus three times, just like Jesus said. Despite the strong words of Peter, within a few hours, he had gone back on them. And we're told that as Peter denied Jesus for the third time, the cock crowed, that Jesus turned and looked across the courtyard and looked him in the eye. And Peter left the scene, weeping bitterly. And Peter never saw Jesus again before he was crucified. Peter would have been sitting there, perhaps in the same upper room, hearing the news that Jesus had died, had been taken down from the cross and buried, and knowing that the last interaction they ever had was when he had denied Jesus and Jesus had looked across at him in that courtyard. Peter never got a real final farewell. He didn't get a chance to say goodbye or to apologize. And as far as he was concerned, he was going to have to live with the guilt of that moment for the rest of his life. But thankfully for Peter, that was not the end of the story, because Jesus rose again from the dead and appeared to his disciples several times, which brings us to the passage that we've had read to us this morning in John chapter 21. And although our reading started in verse 11, I want to really focus in on verses 15 to 21, or 22 rather, 15 to 22. And I've got a little bit of an outline to follow this morning. Our first section is in verses 15 to 17, and we see here the devotion, specifically the devotion that Peter has towards Jesus. Now, these three verses, they demonstrate Christ kind of testing Peter's love. Verse 14 that we read in our passage says, "This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples." And so verses 15 to 17 not only show us the love or the devotion that Peter has for Christ, but they show Jesus restoring Peter, almost reversing or undoing the effects of his earlier denial. But just to be clear, Jesus had already appeared to Peter at least three times before this. So this is the third time that Jesus appeared to all of his disciples gathered together. But one of the Gospels records that Jesus appeared personally and privately to Peter on resurrection morning. And I think it's safe for us to assume that Jesus forgave Peter already at that first meeting. And so if Jesus has already seen Peter three times before this and has already forgiven him, why is Jesus waiting until now to restore Peter and to deal with this guilt from the betrayal? Why not do it the first time? And I think there's kind of two answers to this, or a twofold answer. And the first is that with us, healing and growth, they take time. The Lord in his wisdom and in his grace often allows the healing and the growth that we experience to be dealt with as a process. It's not often a case of click the fingers and any pain that we've experienced or any growth that we need just happens or just goes away. When we come to Christ, if we're hurting or if we're broken or if we're bitter, if we have pains of the past that need to be dealt with, he often deals with us in stages. And that's what we see happening to Peter. And in fact, with both Peter and us, our growth lasts our whole lifetime. And secondly, John chapter 21 mirrors some of the details of Peter's denial. See, Peter's denial was in a public place. And this is kind of in a public place with the rest of the disciples. Peter denied Jesus three times, and here Christ asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Both events happened by the side of a fire, and both events happened at the same time of day. around dawn. And so Jesus is graciously dealing with Peter in the most comprehensive way possible. Now, it's easy for us when we sin, when we mess up and fall short, to go to God, to ask for forgiveness and cleansing and restoration, and according to his word, because he's faithful and just, he will give that to us. But we often hang on to the guilt or the shame of that. We sometimes feel that we need to be sorry enough in order to be forgiven. But that's not what scripture says. Our forgiveness is based not on how sorry we feel, but on who Jesus is. We don't have to hang on to that. And I think Peter was doing that a little bit. He had met with Jesus a few times. He'd been forgiven, but he was perhaps hanging on to some of that guilt and to that shame. So even though positionally he's already forgiven, Jesus wanted to fully restore Peter's heart and remove the harboring guilt that he was hanging on to. Three times we see a pattern where Jesus asks Peter a question, Peter responds, and then Jesus gives him a command. And each time in this kind of pattern of three, Jesus says to him, "Do you love me?" But there's a slight difference each time. In verse 15, the first time that Jesus asks the question, he adds this little phrase that he doesn't repeat. He says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Some have said that the word "these" refers to the fish that they had caught earlier, but I think that's unlikely. Jesus isn't asking Peter if he loves him more than he loves the fish, or even if he loves him more than he loves the other disciples. Rather, I think he's referring back to what we read a minute ago in Matthew 26. Peter was effectively saying, even if all of these fall away, I won't deny you. He was declaring to Jesus that he loved Jesus more than anyone else loved Jesus. And I think that's the question that Christ is putting forward to Peter here. Now, when I was in secondary school, we studied several Shakespeare plays. And one of those plays was King Lear. If you are familiar with King Lear, it begins with the king, whose name is Lear, deciding to abdicate his throne and his kingdom and divide it between his three daughters. And he tells his three daughters that the way he will split up his kingdom depends upon how much each of them loves him. And whoever loves him the most will get the most land. And so they go in age order, the oldest first, then the middle, then the last. And the oldest two sisters in particular make these great speeches about how much they love their father, about, you know, the affection of their heart. I think the second daughter is even a little bit gross, shall we say, in the way that she kind of expresses some of her love. And they make these great professions, but throughout the play, their actions say the opposite. Their actions deny any love that they actually have for their father. Christ here is putting the spotlight on Peter's earlier claim to love Jesus more than the others, to be willing to die for Jesus even if everybody else isn't, and tests him to see if he still thinks so highly of himself. And so to paraphrase, the question Jesus is asking is, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than the other disciples love me?" But notice his response. Peter does say, "Yes, Lord," and that's in verse 16. Just looking in the wrong place. In verse 15 as well, he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But he doesn't say more than these. He's kind of learned a little bit of a lesson here, not to think as highly of himself as he should. He's able to declare his own love for Jesus, but is no longer claiming to love Jesus more than others do. And you know, that's something that we are not able to do anyway. I can tell the Lord how much I might love the Lord, but I can't compare myself to how any of you love the Lord necessarily, because I don't know the depth of the love that each of you have for the Lord. And so Christ has taken Peter away from kind of comparing himself to other people and getting him to focus on his own relationship with the Lord. Before, when he denied Jesus, he was prideful, but now he's learned a little bit of humility. And so Jesus closes this first round of questions off by saying, "Feed my lambs." The second round of question begins in verse 16 with similar but subtle differences. Again, Jesus asks him if he loves him, but this time he doesn't include the word "more than these." And Peter responds by saying once again, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus commands Peter to feed his sheep. So the first time it was feeding lambs, the second time it's feeding sheep. And then we come to the third round of questioning, which is in verse 17. He says again, "Do you love me?" And we're told that Peter was grieved because Jesus has asked him for the third time. But he responds by saying here, "Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him again, "Feed my sheep." Throughout this short exchange, there's a subtle but significant progression going on. And there are four kind of concepts or key words that we need to focus in on. And the first of these is love. Peter and Jesus have been using two different Greek words for love, and they're used synonymously. And these words are agape and phileo. Agape means a self-sacrificial love, and phileo means brotherly affection. And by using both of them and by using them synonymously, this passage emphasizes both the feeling and the action, both the devotion that Peter has towards Jesus and his willingness to obey in response. You know, Jesus had earlier said in John 13 that if you love me, you will obey my commands. And each time Peter affirmed his love, Jesus gave him a command. The second key word or concept is the word "no." Again, Peter uses in verse 17 two different Greek words in that verse. He says, and these are eido and gnosko. He says, "You know," or eido, all things, and "you know," or gnosko, "that I love you." See, the first one, eido, refers to omniscience. This is the all-knowing capacity that Jesus has as the God-man. In other words, you know all things. And the second word, gnosko, refers to knowledge gained by experience. So what Peter is saying to Jesus is that you are the God-man, you know all things, but not only that, we've spent 3.5 years together, you know through experience, through seeing me, through kind of doing life with me, through ministering with me, that I love you. So it's a full, complete knowledge that Jesus has of Peter's love for him. The third kind of key word or concept is the word "feed" or "tend," which are used synonymously of each other as well. Twice Jesus uses a Greek word "bosko," which means to feed, and once he uses a word "poimeno," which means to shepherd or to pastor, and they're used synonymously again in the passage. In other words, Jesus calls Peter to pastor his sheep or to feed his sheep. The way that he is to pastor the sheep is by feeding them. If we notice right at the start of verse 15, it says, when they had eaten breakfast. And if you were to read back through the passage carefully, you'll notice that the disciples catch a great catch of fish. There's 153 in total. But when they get to the shore, Jesus is already cooking fish on the fire, which means that Jesus isn't cooking fish from the catch. He's cooking fish that he'd already prepared. And this to us is a picture of the provision that God makes for his people. Jesus provided for their physical needs. He fed them with the breakfast. He provided for them in the catch. But he's also the one who ultimately prepares and gives us our spiritual food as well. But the source of this nourishment must come from him through his word. And thus Peter is to feed the flock with spiritual nourishment that finds its source in Jesus through his word. And this brings us to the fourth key word or concept, which is that of sheep. Jesus begins the first time by saying, "Feed my lambs," and the second two times by saying, "Feed my sheep." And the idea here is that as lambs are fed a healthy diet, they mature and they grow and they end up being sheep. But even when they're sheep, they still need feeding. And so it doesn't matter for us where we are in our Christian walk or experience. Each of us still needs a healthy diet of God's word in order to grow and to remain healthy. And this, I believe, is the method for how we are to grow. It's through God's word. Individually, we feed on God's word and we grow. Now, in the natural world, only healthy adult sheep reproduce. Lambs don't produce lambs, as far as I'm aware. Unhealthy sheep are much less likely to produce living or healthy lambs. And so if we want to grow, not just spiritually from lambs into sheep or remain healthy as sheep, if we want to be in a position to reproduce, to bring more lambs in, to reach the world around us, we must ensure that we ourselves are healthy sheep. The most effective people in evangelism are people that are walking closely with the Lord, who are growing in their own faith. Now, this brings us to our second section in the passage this morning in verses 18 to 19, where we have the declaration. So we've had the devotion, now we have the declaration. This is the declaration of Christ to Peter. So here, Jesus prophesies to Peter about Peter's personal future. I think most of us would love to know, wouldn't we, what God has in store for our whole lives ahead. Wouldn't it be great for us to have it all mapped out, to know exactly when certain things are happening, like maybe a house selling or something like that? It'd be really good to know these things. And I wonder sometimes when we come to a verse like Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And we love to apply verses like that to our lives and claim it for ourselves, or Romans 8:28, that God will work all things together for the good of those that love him. Now, these verses are true, but sometimes our idea of good or our idea of plans to prosper you and not to harm you are different to God's idea of what is good or God's idea to prosper us. See, Peter was not told here that he would be blessed and prospered. He was told that he would die. This was the Lord's word for his life. You know, there's a parallel here between now and his earlier claim. Peter earlier said that he would never fall away and that he would die with Jesus if it came to it. And so now Jesus reveals to him that one day he would indeed die, not with Christ, but for Christ. The one who had denied Christ three times so publicly would one day, again publicly, demonstrate his love and commitment to Jesus through martyrdom. This was God's good and perfect will for Peter's life. Perhaps it doesn't sound good to us at first, but this was God's good will for Peter's life. See, verse 18 are the words of Jesus, the words that say, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And then verse 19 are the human author's commentary of that, although under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So verse 19 interprets Jesus' words to tell us that it's speaking of Jesus' death. Now, the Gospel of John itself was written after Peter had died. And this means that the human author is reflecting back on the fact that this prophecy was given by Jesus and had now been fulfilled. You know, it's widely attested in church history that Peter was crucified in Rome upside down around the year 64 to 65 AD. And here Jesus tells Peter ahead of time that he will ultimately have to give his life for the sake of Christ. I wonder this morning if we love Jesus as much as Peter did. And I wonder if we were ever called to give our lives for the Lord, if we would stand up and do so. We've kind of lived in a little bit of a safety bubble in this country for several hundred years. And thankfully, we do live in a society where, although immorality and wickedness and sin are growing each day and each year, it's not yet got to the point where Christians have lost their freedoms or their lives. And yet the same can't be said about our brothers and sisters in various places around the world. The truth of the matter is that we serve a God who loves us and who desires what is best for us, and that sometimes what is best for us includes suffering for his name's sake. We so often take a temporal view of our life and of our needs, but God takes an eternal one. And his plan for Peter's life, his plan to give Peter a hope and a future, included allowing Peter to give his own life on the cross as well. And Jesus sums this section up with two simple words, follow me. And just think about that for a moment. To paraphrase, Jesus is saying, Peter, as my disciple, when you're a little bit older, a couple of decades down the line, you are going to be arrested and you'll be martyred in the most gruesome way. This is my will for your life, so come and follow me. The rest of the New Testament shows us that by and large, Peter took the words of Jesus to heart and followed him despite knowing how things would end. And if we just keep our finger in John again, but turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 14 to 15. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 14 to 15. It says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, and that just simply means his body, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. The reminder in the context of this verse is the truth of God's word. So at the end of his earthly life, Peter is saying, I'm about to die. I'm about to put off my earthly tent on my body, as the Lord showed me, which happened in John 21. We find Peter faithfully following Jesus by feeding the sheep, by reminding them of truth and pointing them back to God's word. And so we see here Peter has learned the lesson. He's obeyed the commands. He's fed the lambs and he's fed the sheep. Now, if we come back to John 21 and we turn to verses 20 and 21, we come to our third section this morning, which I've called the distraction. The distraction. We've had the devotion, we've had the declaration, and now we have the distraction. At this point in our passage, Peter's been restored by Jesus. His future has been revealed to him. He's been told to follow me. He's in a good place. And yet immediately temptation comes along. And I wonder how easy it is for us when in our own lives we have some sort of spiritual victory, we have some sort of spiritual high, we feel really close to the Lord, and then something comes along to test or to try us or to try to trip us up. Now, this has happened to Peter before when he walked on the water. He was walking out to Christ, walking by faith, looking at the Lord, and then he turned and looked at the waves and began to sink. Now, Jesus has just revealed to Peter the future by which he would glorify God, and Peter's response to this is to turn around, to look away from Christ, to look at John, and to say, what about him? Now, one of the biggest dangers in the Christian life, or in life in general, is the danger of comparison. Comparison so easily leads us to jealousy and to covetousness, and it feeds upon our insecurities. We say, what about this person, or what about that person? Now, as a parent, it's a very easy trap to fall into, one that I've fallen into before and have to fight against all the time. Not only is there a danger of comparing my children to other people's children, but even comparing my children to my other children. You know, why did Chloe, who's my oldest, walk at 11 months, but Henry, my second child, took 14 months to walk? What's wrong with him that he took an extra 3 months to walk? They have all walked in the end. It's not wrong to notice differences. My oldest daughter prefers reading books and doing kind of crafty stuff, whereas my oldest son prefers boisterous, energetic play. The danger comes when I try to force them into the mold of the other. You know, as a family, we enjoy watching a children's show called Bluey. I'm getting one nod. But anyway, Bluey is a children's show that's made in Australia based on a family of people that are dogs. Now, there's an episode in this show called Baby Race where the mum, whose name is Chili, is telling her daughter Bluey about how they were trying to force her to walk when she was a baby because Chili's friend's baby kept hitting all the milestones first and she was trying to compete. And this included doing things like putting olive oil on the knees and the hands of the baby so that the baby couldn't walk. I don't know if that's a thing that was ever done, but it was done in the show. Now, in the end, another friend comes over to Chili and tells her not to worry, that she's doing a good job. And then Chili says the words, "From then on, I decided to run my own race." In other words, I'm going to stop comparing, I'm going to stop competing, and I'm going to just enjoy my own baby's development for what it is. She was going to let go of the comparison of other people, and in doing so, let go of her own insecurities as well. Now, comparison doesn't stop with children. Often, material possessions, the jobs that we have, the relationships that we have, the phrase, keeping up with the Joneses, it's a trap in life when we compare ourselves with others, and it opens the door to covetousness. You know, even in ministry, it's a trap. I have a friend back in Gloucester who told me once, albeit slightly tongue-in-cheek, that he gets temple envy when he visits other churches that have like bigger buildings and more facilities where you're able to do stuff that we're not able to do. You know, when we look at another church, we might look at their congregation size, the building, the ministries that we're able to do. And because we're focusing on what we don't have, we might think that somehow God has given us less or less than we deserve. And making that comparison can lead to jealousy or envy, or us trying to imitate someone else when God has something different for us. We have to run our own race. Peter wasn't simply satisfied with what God had told him. He wanted to know what was going to happen to John as well. And this brings us to our fourth and our final section, which is verse 22, and I've called it the direction. So we've had the devotion, the declaration, the distraction, and the direction. Jesus responds to Peter, but not in the way that Peter wanted. Peter wanted to know all about John, but Jesus doesn't entertain that. He doesn't answer the comparison. He doesn't tell Peter what will happen to John, and he doesn't even tell John what will happen to John either. Jesus starts by saying "if" in this verse. You know, it's not in our passage today, but the next few verses seem to indicate that in the early church, the rumor went out that John would survive until Jesus returned. But John corrects that record. Jesus said it's a possibility that he'll survive, but not a certainty that John would stay alive until he returned. And you know, the same thing is true for all of us today. Each one of us, however old or young we are, should live our life with the expectation that Christ might come again during our lifetime, but also balance that with the reality that he might not come during our lifetime either. I think my daughter Penelope, who's 2, might be the youngest person in the building today. And it's possible that Christ will continue to tarry until she's an old lady or until she's gone to be with the Lord, Lord willing, as well. None of us know exactly when our lives will work out, and none of us know when the Lord will come either. Peter knew how his life would end, but John didn't. God had a different plan for each of them, and yet at the same time, he had the same plan for both of them, and that plan was to follow him. In Peter's case, it was to follow Jesus to the cross, and in John's case, it was to follow Jesus by serving him into old age. Jesus closes off this verse with the words, "You must follow me." And he turns around as he says them, which seems to suggest that for the first time since he said these words, before Peter's distraction, he'd started walking off already. Then he had to turn around to answer Peter, and he turns back around and starts walking off, expecting Peter to follow him in that moment. So he repeats this command, "Follow me." Now, these words were true for Peter, and they were true for John, that their job was to follow Jesus. And they are true for me and true for you as well. Jesus has the same plan for all of us, which is to follow him, although that might look different and it might look unique in each of our lives. But follow him we must. In order to follow Jesus, a person must first believe in him. You know, in the life of Jesus, he met Peter before he followed him as a disciple. The call to follow Jesus came before the call to discipleship. Peter's first meeting with Jesus was in John chapter 1. But sometime later, I think Luke records it, Peter calls him to follow him at the Sea of Galilee. You know, there are those of us who have believed in Christ alone and we've received that free gift of salvation, which is given on the basis of God's grace. And then after we're saved, we have this call to Christian growth and maturity and service. But we can't grow as a Christian if we're not a Christian to begin with. We can't become a healthy lamb or a healthy sheep if we're a goat or if we've never been a sheep to begin with. There are many different Bible verses that explain how a person can become a Christian, and each verse perhaps uses a different word or terminology slightly, but ultimately share the same message. Perhaps the simplest way, and the one that I use the most often, is go into Jesus' words in John 3:16, where he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have eternal life." Now, based on this verse, we know that God loved the world, and it doesn't mean the planet or the systems of the world, but the people on the planet that he created. But because each of us has sinned and rejected him, and each of us have gone our own way and broken his commands, and because each of us are sinners, we've fallen short of the perfect standards that he set. And so God, in his love, sent Jesus, his Son, into the world to save sinners, to give his life as a ransom for us. Jesus, being God in human flesh, fully God and fully man, left heaven, was born onto the planet through a virgin, lived a perfect life, and was crucified as our substitute, taking our place on the cross. He took our sin upon himself, he paid the price that we should have paid, and in doing so, he satisfied God's righteous demands against us. And then he rose from the dead to prove that his sacrifice was accepted. He defeated sin at the cross, and he defeated death at the empty grave. And now, because of Jesus, because he's the God-man, because of who he is, and because of what he's done in dying and rising again from the dead for us, he offers us eternal life on the basis that we believe, or a synonym for that is on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. It tells us in this verse as well that whoever believes is no longer condemned, will not perish, but will have everlasting life as a free gift. And I wonder this morning, if you're sat here, if you've trusted Jesus, if you've come to that point where you've believed him for his free gift, you've come to the foot of the cross, you've understood that he has done for us what we can't do for ourselves, that he's the only answer to our need. And so this morning, as we come towards an end, we are either in need of trusting Jesus for our eternal salvation and thus becoming a Christian, being born as a spiritual lamb, or we are already a Christian and we need to keep feeding ourselves on the word of God as we grow and as we follow Christ. I hope that we will increasingly take serious this two-worded command of Jesus in this passage, "Follow me." And take courage, knowing that following Jesus will not always be an easy road. In fact, on this side of heaven, we are likely to stumble, fall, and mess up time and time again. And we're likely to have difficulties in our lives as well. But in whatever ways we fail, or are failing, or whatever in our life trips us up, I hope that you leave this place knowing today that if Jesus loved Peter enough to show Peter grace after denying him three times and giving him forgiveness and restoration, then he can do the same for us as well. And so this morning, let's choose to follow Jesus. Let's trust the fact that if we're saved, we're accepted in him, that he'll restore us and that he'll empower us to be able to follow him. And so with those words, we're going to come and sing shortly a short chorus, number 321 in the book, which I think is kind of true for what happened with Peter and is true for us as well. I'm accepted. I'm forgiven. Peter didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But Jesus has done it.